Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have a Savior who came to this world, took on a human form, and died on the cross that he may pay the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit, whose work it has been to reveal the truth to us, to regenerate us, and to empower us to serve the living God. Therefore, Heavenly Father, in recognizing that you have so chosen us to be a part of your eternal kingdom, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word with the understanding to honor and glorify you, but we're also painfully aware that no human mind can understand your word except for God the Holy Spirit. For this we request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with the promotion of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 47. We indicated that this section consists of the initial reaction of Pharaoh to Joseph's advice that he gave to him in verses 37 through 38. And then, followed by Pharaoh's explanation why Joseph is selected in verses 39 and 40. And the actual promotion in verses 41 through 43. And then a further definition of Joseph's authority in verses 44 and 45. We have actually examined the initial reaction of Pharaoh when he had the advice from Joseph. He had become impressed with the quick interpretation, the way that Joseph quickly gave him an interpretation of the dream that impressed him. And so he was pleased about Joseph because he believed that Joseph was a man in whom the Spirit indwelled, or in whom the Spirit walked with. So this is one reason that he did not have any hesitation in promoting or selecting him as the one to fulfill the role of the sole administrator that is equivalent to a prime minister that Joseph had suggested. Well, we also noted there was no challenge from any of those other officials. They weren't displeased about his choice because every one of them had to agree that the man who could give them such interpretation at just such a short time must be one who can be trusted to do certain things that most of them could not. Furthermore, he then went to explain why Joseph should be the administrator. And that we have also examined in detail. After giving that, then he really installed Joseph as a prime minister, which is where we looked at last week. Actually, we stopped around the section verses 41 through 43, where Joseph was installed, so to say, as the prime minister of Egypt. Now, it appears that when he was doing that he must have issued him a command that means that he's going to be the prime minister of Egypt. As a result of that installation, Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring, signifying or symbolizing authority, that authority has been transferred to Joseph. Secondly, Pharaoh dresses Joseph in a robe, in a royal attire, something that will also dignify him as a second in command. And finally, we saw him riding in another chariot or a horse that we believe belongs to the king, as one that when he's traveling, that one probably goes with no one riding it. But now that he has selected Joseph as his prime minister, then for his entourage, then the prime minister will now ride in the second horse that follows Pharaoh. So after officially installing Joseph as the second in command in Egypt, Pharaoh took his final actions of this section. The most important, of course, being the reiteration of Joseph's authority. Actually, Pharaoh took three actions of the confirmation of the new position that Joseph now occupies. These additional three actions are described in verses 44 and 45, and that's why we really begin this morning. It says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt.' Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paaneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, prince of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt." See, Pharaoh's first action here is really a reiteration of Joseph's power or authority in Egypt. Joseph is said to have the final words in the administration of the daily operations of the domestic affairs of Egypt. This is the implication of the expression of verse 44, where it says, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in Egypt." Now, the sentence, "I am Pharaoh," is really very emphatic in the Hebrew to indicate that Pharaoh is still the highest authority in the land of Egypt. However, in this expression, he has conceded to Joseph the authority to have the final word in the daily administration of Egypt. Now, the idiom "lift hand or foot" means to do anything that is important and related to the kingdom of Egypt. Pharaoh is not really saying that everyone must check with Joseph before taking any action. That's really not what he was saying. Instead, he means that any action that will affect the running of the kingdom must be cleared through Joseph. That's really what he's saying here. Now, this statement of Pharaoh is really an expression of a great confidence in Joseph's ability to function as the chief administrative officer of Egypt. Pharaoh's statement reveals at least two things about him. When he made a statement, that gives us a window into this king himself. First, he himself is a wise person. That's the first thing. By him giving this kind of statement, we know he is wise. And you say, how? Well, see, a wise individual knows his or her limitation, and therefore is able to accept people, others with superior abilities, because he's wise. He knows his limitation, and he knows wise people will be in a position to see, recognize those who have greater or superior abilities to themselves. Pharaoh recognized that Joseph had wisdom that surpassed his own. So it is for this that he was willing to give Joseph this authority without any fear. Pharaoh also manifested humility, since he was not threatened that Joseph will be quite powerful in his kingdom. So that's the kind of person he is. Wise man. Second, Pharaoh realized that Joseph's God was the true God. It is because he had confidence that the Spirit of God with Joseph was the true Spirit, that he could trust Joseph, and that Joseph will have sound judgment to run the affairs of his country. That's a great responsibility being bestowed upon this young man. Now, this kind of confidence could be viewed as pressure on Joseph. But Joseph had been schooled in humility while in prison so that he will not become arrogant because of the power that he had just received. God had to train Joseph to get him ready to assume this great responsibility. Now, the best way he chose to do this, of course, is through imprisonment. Now, when a person has such confidence in another, the object of the confidence generally will be under some form of pressure to perform. But if this individual recognizes that his or her ability to perform is related with, at least to, his or her relationship with the Holy Spirit, then such a person will not feel the pressure to perform. Instead, he will realize the need to continuously depend on the Holy Spirit to guide him in carrying out his responsibility. In other words, if you are put in a position or you are hired into a new position, well, once you realize the responsibility, it may put pressure upon you. Well, as a believer, you should not go into feeling some pressure. But you should go to yourself as well. I'm sure the Lord who has put me here, He provided me the strength. He provided me the insight, the wisdom I need. Furthermore, if I live by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not be afraid. Now, I want to be sure, though, or be clear about this particular point, because this is where many of us Christians fail. We find, or somehow we try to separate our daily activities from who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this idea, or some of us have this idea, that only in church or in a gathering where there are Christians gathering, that's the time we should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's a wrong assumption. We should function under the Holy Spirit in every activity that we do, whether in sales as a salesman, in medical field, engineering and manufacturing, or in whatever area. The Holy Spirit must control you as a believer. That is something that we separate. I can assure you, if you're an engineer, you'll be the best engineer when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life. You say, oh, how do you know the Holy Spirit is involved there? Yes, He is. There is no profession that if you allow the Holy Spirit to control you, you're not going to be the best. Now, before I go to my proof for that, I remember hearing of a neurosurgeon that did some in Johns Hopkins University. They had him on this one of those 24/7 or something they call it. And he was saying that at one point he didn't know what to do because he saw something very complex. Didn't know what to do. No book in his training. None of those. He never had anything that would help him do this delicate surgery. So he said he left everyone. Went to another room and said, Heavenly Father, I don't know what to do. But you are the greatest physician. Can you tell me what to do? So he went back. And didn't know what he did, but he succeeded. Well, what is that? The Holy Spirit. Yes, something that we all should understand, that the Holy Spirit can make you, empower you to do things. It doesn't matter what field you're dealing with. The Holy Spirit will aid you. But just in case somebody may be doubting this, let me take us to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Yeah, I want to show you that the Holy Spirit can fill a person and they become a good craftsman, good engineer, good designer, whatever. Exodus 31, we're beginning from verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Notice what comes next. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. Then look at, as a result of that filling, this is what goes on. With skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. To make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. To cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholab, son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. The tent of the meeting, the ark of the testimony, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstands and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for the priests and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests. And the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, they are to make them just as I commanded you. Now, if you go through that list, I mean, that's not our main study, but if you go through that list, you see, it almost covers everything that you can think about skill. There's, we have a tailor there, we have a carpenter there, we have a goldsmith there, everything. You see, the Holy Spirit can empower a person, and they become the best in those areas. So that tells you and I that once we are filled with His Holy Spirit, we can become the best in every profession that we are involved in. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll be a perfect human being. No. It just means that if we allow the Holy Spirit in everything, that will be the best. You may be a student. While taking that exam, are you filled with the Spirit? If you are filled with the Spirit, you won't panic, you won't be in fear. But if you're not, your mind gets, you know, going in several different directions. And before you know it, you'll be doing bad with your test, whatever that happened to be. So my point is, as believers, we are to function under the filling of the Spirit. And when we do, we can be sure that God, the Holy Spirit, will direct our life and allow us to become Christians who view things in a more comprehensive way. In other words, what I'm trying to emphasize is that we do not become Christians with view, or what I call single issue view Christian. And you say, well, only when I'm in church or when I'm at home or whatever, that's when really I need to be filled with the Spirit. But all other places, it don't matter. And so you become a Christian with a distorted view about the Holy Spirit. On the other hand too, we Christians, especially these days, we have also become single issue Christians. And when you become a single issue Christian, you are more likely to fall into the scheme of deception of the devil. Because you may be doing or saying what is right, but in the end, you will really be losing the battle. Because you have actually fallen into the hand of the devil. Because you only have now one view, and that one view blinds you. So, to understand what I'm saying is, there are many issues in life, but there are many Christians who just live on one issue. And once they take that one issue, to them that is all there is in Christianity. And that's, of course, one of the first things. Such view creates a self-righteous person. I'll give you an example. Take, for example, today, one of the big issues, as we all know or hear about it, is abortion. Yeah, you take that as an example. A person who is so focused on that topic becomes blind to other sins in his life or in her life. That is to say, he may become a person who gives pursues all kind of explanation about the portion. That's all he does. Never mind the fact that the Bible doesn't really say anything about it. People can say all they want. The Bible doesn't say anything. We have gone, I've developed this in detail. And I gave you some logical reasons why the Holy Spirit should never have said anything about abortion. First of all, go back to Israel. Well, God says no fornication, no adultery. Now, how would then the God who say you don't do this turn around and say, well, if you do, then this is, you're going to, you know, deal with the issue of abortion. That would be contrary to his will. But there's another thing that people who are pursuing these things forget, is that there in the Old Testament, there is not even the possibility that a person who is involved in premarital sex or involved in adultery will live to even come to the point of abortion. Because the law says, if you find it, kill the person. So when they put all this together, I don't know where people get all this. Except that they are becoming what I call single-issue Christians. And when they do that, one of the things that happens is, well, once they become to be those kind of people, they go into another area of sin that they're really not aware of. Because the greatest argument people put forward, well, you're committing murder. Yes, right. Assuming what you're saying, let's just take it, grant you that. But then, you turn around and become very hateful of those, for whatever reason, that don't agree with you. When you turn around and become very hateful, what have you done? Committed murder? No, you will never believe that you have committed murder. Except that the Bible says so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. First John 3:15. Now all I'm trying to show you is how we as Christians can become completely distracted from the ministry of the Holy Spirit once we take one view of the Christian life instead of looking at it comprehensively. Remember that what drug me down here is to show you that the Holy Spirit is supposed to function in every activity of our life. No place should we put a boundary and say, this is where I can function without the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what the apostle says. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, those who hate, they don't talk about these things. Yet, the Bible says, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So, when people become single issue, they forget that they can run into this monstrous evil of hatred. And once they do that, because they are already riding on one single issue, they never look at the reality. Not to talk about the fact I've shown you that what people really should be looking at is the hard issue. Abortion is not a hard issue. Why is everyone hopping up here? Well, I don't mean everyone. You understand what I mean? Using a hyperbole. Everyone is hopping up on it. Why? Because that's the easiest thing to talk about. Now, you have heard me say many times, I sure would love to hear on the news that on Friday nights, they're out there demonstrating where all those illegal sexual conduct are taking place. That people are going about with their plaque and demonstrating, get out here, don't do this. Have you ever heard that? Have you even heard that talked about in the churches? No. Because that's the more difficult one. As they say, everyone is doing it. Therefore, don't talk about it. Because that's the harder one. So, everyone goes for the easy one. Whereas, if they're looking at the end result, when they should be dealing with what brings about that end result. So, single issue makes people aware of one single issue, but they ignore the rest of the things. Now, there's another thing about this single issue Christian. Single-issue Christian leads to hypocrisy. Just like I've explained, people begin to pick and choose whatever sins they abhor to the point that they ignore whatever sin that is in their life. And also, they truly ignore the instruction of the Bible. See, you and I as Christians, we're really not called to hop on sins with the world. As much as we will have to say something is sinful. That's really not what we're called with the world. We're only called, as far as the world is concerned, we are called to do one thing. Give them the message of the gospel of Christ. And once the person responds, their sin becomes an issue. Now, it doesn't mean you don't talk about sin in the process of evangelism. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying for the whole world, that's not really the concern of Christianity. The concern of the Christianity is the gospel of Christ. But then, once you become a believer, that's where sin becomes an issue. Now, I've said this, I've shown you this passage many times, but as we read it now, I want you to think about how many churches that you know that practice what I'm going to read now. Because we become very selective. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. All I'm saying is, once we will become single issue, just as the receive the Holy Spirit to certain function of their life, once they become single issue Christians, they become hypocritical, begin to pick and choose what passage or what instruction of the Word of God to obey. But look at verse 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, telling us that we deal with people on the inside, not outside. He said, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, anyone who calls himself a believer. But then he said, but he's sexually immoral or greedy. See, if you're a Christian, do you really associate yourself with those you know that call themselves Christians, but they are sexually immoral? Do you associate with those? Now that's what this passage says. It says, or greedy, or an adulterer, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Now look at that strong thing. With such a man, do not even eat. But we don't, you know, for most churches today, no one thinks about those things. It's easier to talk, pick the easy one. But now it says, verse 12, so that you see the whole argument. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? See, that's what I'm explaining. That sure, there are horrible sins that people outside the church or those who are not believers are committing. But that's not really what we address. What we address is the root of the problem. The root of the problem is no regeneration. So you give them the gospel. Once regeneration takes place, then we begin to teach people how to get away by the power of the Spirit, obedience to the Word of God, to move away from those sins. But then, verse 13 says, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is, of course, a very distorted sexual relationship in the church in Corinth. And yet, these are things that Christians are supposed to follow. But do we do that? Now, isn't it easier to just run around the street and talk about one issue only? And yet, we become very blinded. Secondly, single-issue Christianity has led, for most part, to the formation of denominations. Single issue. Almost, you can almost trace it. Single issue drove the formation of many, many denominations. I'm just mentioning you a few here. Water baptism. That's a single issue. Those who glorify that only, they form what we call the Baptist Church. The Baptist denomination. Or those who say, things has to be done according to some methods, systematic methods. That's how we got the Methodists, a part of it. And there are those who say, well, the only thing there is in Christianity is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you have what is called Pentecostalism. So once we begin to look at single issues, it can be very destructive as Christians. Our job, our responsibility is to look at things comprehensively. Not one, not the other. You look at it because it's all coming from the same God. So you can't please Him in one way and displease Him in another way and think that you've pleased Him. So, I find this very interesting in the sense that if we begin to look comprehensively as Christians, then we'll begin to understand, for example, the instruction that is given by Prophet Micaiah in Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Micaiah
6 verse 8.
Micah is, I think, after Amos and Obadiah, somewhere around here. So you go Ezekiel and all those. Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, is going to give us more or less a hint of what I'm, or more or less a summary of what I'm saying, that we cannot be single issue Christians in any area. We have to look at things very comprehensively. Now, the Pharaoh has seen the Spirit working in this man's life in a very broad way. So here it says, Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Single issue? No. He says, to act justly." So you think about justice. "To love mercy." In other words, you see, if you're going to take justice and you run with it, you become stiff person. You must temper it with the idea of mercy. So that's why I say to act justly and to love mercy, and then to walk humbly with your God. See, that's a comprehensive look. You don't look at one aspect, you just look at everything. Am I being humble in what I'm doing? Am I being justly? Am I showing compassion? Right? When you become a single issue, you don't think about those things. So this is what a single issue can do for Christians. Become a distraction. And today, it has become so much distraction that many, many Christians go about not having anything to do with the Holy Spirit, because their single issue has caused them not to recognize that they require many much more things in order to be under the filling of the Spirit. So they get involved in sin which they don't even know that they're sinning because of their single issue. So this is something that we have to be watchful of. Holy Spirit should be in control in every activity of our life. If there's any activity in your life that you can do and don't want the Holy Spirit to control you, then that's an activity you must not do. Every activity, you name it. There's no activity of our life as Christians that the Holy Spirit should not be in control. When He's not, then that tells us immediately we're out of place. So that's what is coming out of the first action of Pharaoh in recognizing that the Holy Spirit is present in almost every aspect of Joseph as he could see it. Now the second action of Pharaoh was to give Joseph another name. This is one of the first efforts to make Joseph a full citizen of Egypt, or as we say today, to naturalize him as an Egyptian. Now this new name for Joseph is given in the first sentence of where we're starting in Genesis 41 verse 45. He said, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphenath-Paneah. Now, there is no agreement among scholars with regard to the meaning of this new name of Joseph. Now, some meanings have been suggested. Something like, some say it could mean the preserver of life, or interpreter of the dream, savior of the world, the sustainer of the age, and another meaning, popular, the God speaks and He lives. These are the possible meanings of this name. Now, each of these meanings makes sense here, but probably the most likely meaning of this word is either Savior of the world, because Pharaoh will be thinking about how he's saving his nation, or the God speaks and lives. Now, this latter meaning might have been intended to remind Pharaoh as to the reason he promoted Joseph, the God who lives, speaks through him. Pharaoh was never to forget that it is because of the working of God in the life of Joseph that He had appointed him the prime minister of Egypt. The name also should remind Joseph of his own promotion, that it is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, so the name should serve really as an encouragement to Joseph to always seek God's will in whatever he has to do. Now, Pharaoh's third action is to secure a wife for Joseph. As in the next clause of verse 45, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. Now, this marriage of Joseph is the second effort at naturalizing Joseph. The name Asenath, according to authorities, could either mean she belongs to the goddess Neith, Neith, N-E-I-T-H, Neith, or she belongs to her father. Either of those meanings could be the meaning of that Asenath. Now the fact that Joseph married an unbelieving lady should not cause much difficulty for us at this time. First of all, we should observe that Joseph did not have a choice in the matter of the selection of his wife. So being under Pharaoh's authority at this point, he had to comply. Of course, that doesn't mean that being under an authority means that the person should do something that he knows that is directly stated to be against God's will. Second, at this point in human history, there has been, at least among believers, there have been no clear command that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Joseph might have learned from the teaching of his father Jacob that it is important for a believer to marry a woman who also believes in the same Lord Jesus Christ, at that point as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph, probably not certain to the extent that the daughter of this priest was involved in idolatry or the worship of the true God, probably did not see anything wrong in marrying Asenath. Now, we should of course not forget that at this early period of human history, that in most places, there was no what I would call a sharp distinction between the worship of the true God and wavering into idols or idolatry. So Joseph might have concluded that to some extent Asenath might be a worshipper of the true God. But you see, what I really find quite interesting really is that Pharaoh himself actually understood, or at least believed, the principle that a believer, one who the Spirit lives in, should marry one who the Spirit also lives in. So I find that he must have understood that. Pharaoh himself, probably being an unbeliever, although he may have understood it in a distorted manner. So, Pharaoh reasoned within himself that since the Spirit of God lives in Joseph, that it is best for him to marry the daughter of a priest. See, that's the reasoning. Because he figured the Spirit lives in him, he better marry a woman, supposedly who the Spirit lives in. So it is possible that Pharaoh had a marriageable daughter that he could have given to Joseph, but opted against it because he was convinced that Joseph needed to marry one that is associated with worship of God, although the priest in this case was involved in idolatry. Now, that is something that you'll find with people with character. They know the best thing, and that, as I studied it, something that I learned about many years ago, flipped in my mind. And there was a man who was a fine believer, one of the fine believers I've known in my life as a believer. Now this man had a daughter. And there was another young man that came to him and said, I'd like to marry your daughter. The man said, in as much as I would love for you to marry my daughter, I don't think my daughter is right for you. Because you are a spiritual young man. My daughter is not. Now, how many parents can say that about their children? See, that's what I'm talking about. When you're a spiritual person, you don't think about self. So I believe that's what happened to this to Pharaoh. He reckoned, well, I have a marriageable daughter. What would have been better than for me to give my daughter to this prime minister? After he's going to be second in command. But he realized, no, the Spirit of God is in this man. He better get him a wife in whom the Spirit of God also lives in. So you see that marriage, no doubt, at that point, was something arranged so that Joseph could marry into the priesthood of Egypt, so to say. Because you see, the priests were the highest and the most privileged class in Egypt. The priests, they were the most highly privileged class. Therefore, this marriage has also the impact of placing Joseph into one of the highest social class in Egypt. At the time, the son, of course, the father, he is the second in command. Now, the sequence of events, what we have seen so far, is that once Joseph was installed as the prime minister and got married, he did what a good administrator ought to do. He toured the land of Egypt to have a first-hand knowledge of the situation of things in the land, to make assessment. So we read in the last sentence of verse 45, it says, "And Joseph went through the land of Egypt." Now, some commentators take this sentence as an affirmation of the fact that Joseph had become the ruler of Egypt. However, such fact has been established severally in this section. Therefore, based on the word "went," it is best to take this sentence as ascribing Joseph's first tour of the land of Egypt, as we have previously indicated. Besides, the next verse, verse 46, implies that our interpretation of this statement to be the correct one. Now, we have come to the end of the actual promotion of Joseph to the office of Prime Minister of Egypt. His promotion demonstrates that God's plan will always stand regardless of human factor. Our examination, of course, of this story will be incomplete if we did not harness some lessons or principles that arise from Joseph's promotion. So, there are five lessons or principles that we should learn from this whole story of the promotion of Joseph that become quite practical in our everyday function. First, if any organization expects true prosperity, it must follow the principle that the most qualified individual should get a given job regardless of any social practices. That any organization, for it to be prospered, must get the best person qualified for the job, regardless of what the social pressure or practice is. Now, see, Pharaoh did not hesitate to appoint Joseph to do the job of preparing for a coming famine, in spite of the fact that he was one, a foreigner, first strike against him. Secondly, he was a slave, a second strike. But in spite of all that, he was the most qualified person. Because of that, Pharaoh appointed him to the office of the Prime Minister of Egypt. And as we will go through this story and the life of Joseph, you will see that that choice brought about tremendous blessing for the nation of Egypt, and in particularly Pharaoh himself, because he made the wise choice. Because I can say all this, but when it's all said and done, God moved him. Second, when assigning a position in an organization to a person, it is important to define the authority that goes with it. You appoint a person to a position, define the authority that goes with it. Now, it is equally important to define the limitation to the authority, if there is any, which is associated with a given job. Now, notice what Pharaoh did. He said, "Nothing will be done in Egypt except by your authority, but I am still the Pharaoh." That is to say, you still under my authority. So, in fact, even when the authority seems to be obvious, one should not assume anything. Now, it is important to spell out this kind of responsibility and the authority that goes with it, especially since we live in a litigious society. If a company, an organization does that,
you will avoid all kinds of problems with litigation, because you know if you take it into court and you can prove certain things from some of the things I've recently learned about, you know, the responsibility of churches and in terms of their practices of certain things. They will say, if you did certain things, like the passage I just read in 1 Corinthians 5, the Supreme Court, from everything I've read, there are churches, one or two, that have tried to put it into practice, and somebody in their congregation sued. And of course, the court says, if that has been taught, and you belong to that group, then you have to obey that. If you don't, if you don't belong to them, that's a different story. But once you belong to that group, because things have been spelled out. So in the same way in organization, the more you write things down so that you have something to stand on, the better off you are in any organization. It is not sufficient to say, well, I trust his handshake. Not these days. He will have walked when people were people. You know, I'm not saying we're not people today, but you understand what I'm talking. When people, once they say something to you, they meant it. Today you tell somebody, when he sees that he or she sees it's getting to be tough or it's getting rough, they deny it. They back off. So that is why, in most cases, the best thing to have things in writing. Because unless you do that, you open yourself into all kinds of problems. But then once you delegate that authority and define it, if you are the one that gave the authority, you better back off and let the person function under that authority. Unless there is something that's about to go wrong, that you know if you didn't say what it will go wrong, then you talk. Otherwise, you don't interfere and let that person function under that authority. Third, in dealing with others, the recognition of the spiritual status of a person should overrule or override every prejudice, customs, and social taboos. In dealing with a person, the spiritual status of that person should override or overrule every human prejudice, customs, and social taboos. Here, Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was with Joseph. As a result, Pharaoh promoted Joseph to the second highest position of authority in the land of Egypt, while disregarding whatever misgivings existed because of the social standing of Joseph, being a slave and a foreigner. For a person considered an unbeliever to set aside all forms of prejudice and social taboos to promote Joseph because of his spiritual life should challenge every believer. When we meet a person and learn that he or she is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must set aside every form of prejudice and social taboos and deal with that person as an individual who has the same Holy Spirit as we do. Now, I think that one good test of whether what we believe is real or not is our ability to deal with other believers without the slightest hint of operating under prejudice, custom, and social taboos of the place we find ourselves. When what you believe is real to you, you look at your fellow believer, the only thing you think about is the commonality you have, which is the Holy Spirit and your relationship in the kingdom of God. Nothing else. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole society you live will accept it. No. Because the Bible says not all men have faith. But you do. And therefore, sure, there will be pressures for you for following certain things. It's against the taboos, whatever that those taboos happen to be. But the taboos, if they are not from the Bible, you must disregard them. That is a sign of what you believe what is real. Now, it's easy to say, well, I really believe that. I really believe that there's no difference between one believer and another until you find something that will test you. And then you start scratching your head. And immediately you realize, no, I don't really believe what I think I believe. This is why it's important that you and I, that what we believe be real to us. Because if it is, we don't function as the rest of the world. Fourth, a person's social status does not affect God's work in exalting or promoting the believer. Joseph, now let me repeat that, your social status does not affect God's work in exalting or promoting you. Joseph was a slave in prison, but that did not stop God's plan for him. In effect, it does not matter what humble position that a person may occupy in this life, God will promote that person according to his plan for the individual. He is the God who promoted Joseph from the lowest social class of any society to the highest position of power in Egypt. In any society you can think of, there is no class lower than being a slave. And yet, it's from that class that God promoted Joseph to the highest, say for Pharaoh, the highest power position in Egypt. So, the truth of the matter is that God has demonstrated this truth several times in the scripture. Remember David? David was promoted from being a poor shepherd boy to the position of the king of Israel. Daniel, the same thing, while he was in Babylon, was promoted from being a captive, a slave, to become the third most powerful person in Babylon. God does this thing. That's all I'm saying. If you have social status, I don't take those ones. Don't tell them, oh, they didn't do this because I'm this or that. I said, no, all of this, you give them in a sense. Because this is my family based on the authority of the Word of God. And I've also seen it in experience. And that is to say this. Whatever God has in plan for you, He will move mountains to get you there. And if a person thinks they are stubborn and they stand in front, God will kick him behind. He'll fall so far away until you move and cross that place. That's my point. No one of us, the worst thing you can do as a believer is to even attempt to stand in the way of God as He's walking with another believer or walking at His purpose. You can do that. Unless you like me, well, then you can do it. Other than that, you and I should know that God can move heaven and earth just to be sure that His plan for you is fulfilled. We have seen God moving heaven and earth here in order to promote Joseph, because His plan was that Joseph must be the prime minister of Egypt at that point in history. But the point is that the truth remains that God is the one who is going to elevate you and I from whatever position we are on this planet. When we are down, or whatever it is that people look down upon you, don't worry about that. When it is time for Him to promote you from nowhere, you'll be promoted. That's, of course, in accordance with Psalms 113, verse 7 and 8. Psalms 113, verses 7 and 8 testify to this principle, or really solidify the principle that we are talking about, that God is going to promote you regardless of your social standing or wherever you find yourself. When it's time to promote you, He'll do that. Psalms 113, verse 7 reads this way. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, or prince. Now the word raises there is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to exalt or promote in a sense. Of course, verse 8 indicates that the psalmist means, well, what he means is elevation of the poor from his lowly state in life to a position of honor and power. Because God could promote any believer from his lowly state in life to a position of honor, a believer should never get bitter because of whatever state he or she finds himself. Instead, the believer should endeavor to be the best in whatever he does. If the Holy Spirit controls you, someday someone is going to notice you. And that is where the time that God has prepared. Fifth, God can prepare us for whatever service he intends to use us through some most unexpected means. In other words, God can prepare you for a service that he wants you to be involved in through some unexpected means in your life. Now, the prison was a route that God chose to train Joseph for a job, or at least for the job he had ordained for him, that he must accomplish on this planet. So, when we find ourselves in certain humbling situations of life, we must never get discouraged. But in the midst of it, our prayer should be that the Lord would give us the strength to learn whatever lesson the humble situation is supposed to teach us. The Bible has ample illustrations to indicate that some of the most successful leaders were schooled through hardship or humble positions in order to graduate with the essential qualifications of being good leaders. Joseph, through slavery and imprisonment, has learned the importance of justice and humility. Now don't, you know, most time we ignore these things. Our experiences affect us. Now it's a battle that you want to function without allowing your experience to affect you. So if you have suffered through injustice and you've learned from it, when you're in a position of authority or power, you'll be very sensitive to unfair treatment of others. But if you've never known that, you don't care. Because nothing you experience makes you realize how painful it is to be unjust to another human being. Or how painful it is to mistreat somebody. Because you've never been a recipient, so you don't know what it is. So this is what I'm saying, that our experience can be used in many, many ways to prepare us. So for Joseph here, he knows firsthand what it means to be unjust to a person. Or to punish a person without appropriate evidence. Now do you know, I am convinced that if a case was to come before Joseph, he'll be the last person to believe it. Unless you can convince him without a doubt that yes, this person is guilty. Because at the back of his mind, he'll remember, well, that's how that woman made up all those stories and I got slammed in jail. That's what I mean by experience. It doesn't mean he will not eventually accept it, but he's just got to prove it because he knows what he has gone through. So this is what we do see in those who have had all kinds of experiences. Military, whatever experience, you find their thinking is different. There's a difference when you stand out there and just talk. And when you have been in that front, for example, and see what it is, then your thinking changes. Or somebody puts you in jail for nothing. Or you have been convicted wrongly. That's when you understand what it means to be unjust to other people. But as long as you never experience it, you can talk what I call theoretical until you experience it. Your mood will change, maybe. Well, in any case, my point is that God can prepare us to serve him by sending us through a situation that requires humiliation or hardship of life. That is part of the training that he can put you and I through to prepare us, ready to do whatever he has selected for us to do. So don't be discouraged just because things right now seem to be hard. Or things, you look at it this way, you seem to be humiliated by all whatever you're going through today. Just remember, it may just be the way that the Lord is training you for what is yet ahead in your life. Well, that ends our consideration of his promotion. After break, we'll get into another section.